wonderful to be part of a singing church. That was loud. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is well with our souls, and we are here to attest to that reality because of what Christ accomplished on the cross on our behalf. Lord, use the preaching of your word, the hearing of your word this morning to exalt Jesus Christ, to bring you glory, to draw us near to you. And Lord, we need your help in this, and so we ask that for your glory and our joy. Amen. You know, Luke 8:26 tells us how Jesus and his disciples sailed to the country of the Gerasenes and met a man there who had demons. It says, for many a time the demons had seized him. He was kept under the guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus healed him. And those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country or the Gerasenes asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So Jesus got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Isn't that beautiful? It's one of my favorite texts in Scripture. This man didn't have a vast knowledge of the finer points of theology, but boy, he knew what Jesus had done for him. He knew that for a fact. So instead of proclaiming what God had done for him, he went and proclaimed how much Jesus had done for him. It seems he understood Jesus was God, or at least we could say one to be worshipped. This man, in an instant, in a flash, was a loyal follower of Jesus Christ. What do you think this man's prayers were like from that moment forward? If you could picture what he prayed from that moment forward, I believe we would see that he prayed with a Christ-centered kingdom focus. And really, we can understand it would be a no-brainer for him. Jesus healed him. He was the Messiah. End of discussion. His focus from that moment forward, I believe, was Christ and his kingdom. His life forever changed. And I think he would have prayed with the same heart that we see pictured in our text this morning, and that's Matthew 6:7-15, if you want to turn there and follow along. Matthew 6:7-15. John Piper once said something to the effect that we won't understand what prayer is for unless we understand that life is war. I think we could rephrase that in light of this text and say that we won't understand what prayer is for unless we focus on the kingdom more. The previous passage to Matthew 6:7-15 talks about how the blessed are not to practice their piety like the hypocrites. The hypocrites give to the needy, they fast, they pray, so that others will glorify them, will notice. And so they are self-focused glory robbers. But the blessed are to be focused on the glory of God. They are ones who have been given new hearts, ones that now love what God loves and hates what God hates, and this new heart is to drastically change their focus in life. They do what they do for their Father's reward, and so they're kingdom-focused, just as I imagine this formerly demon-possessed man was kingdom-focused. And so we're going to look at how this focus is different for the pagan and the blessed with regards to prayer, and then we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer and walk through that also. And so first, we're going to look at the self-focused prayers of pagans. Matthew 6:7, Jesus said, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We see an example of pagans praying in 1 Kings 18:26. We read that earlier. But again, it says they prayed, or they prepared the bowl and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. No one answered. They limped around the altar that they had made, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried all the more aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Okay, we see that they prayed long from morning until noon and beyond. And then after Elijah made fun of them, they became even more fervent in their prayers. They got loud. They became passionate. So passionate that they began cutting themselves with swords and lances to show how sincere they were. They raved or babbled. And so we see that the pagan prays long, fervently, loudly, with many words, passionately, they rave or they babble, which is really not much different from what I saw years ago when I checked out a certain church in Florida. In the mid-1990s, this church was a world center for healings and charismatic happenings. And when I went in, I saw something similar to, I think, maybe we would see with these Baal worshipers. Their prayers were loud, they were fervent, they were long. The people in the pews were shaking uncontrollably. All kinds of weird things were happening. They were praying like these Baal worshipers. The Greek word in our text today that's translated as heap up empty phrases in the ESV might also be translated as babble. And so perhaps Jesus is alluding directly to the Baal worshipers of 1 Kings who raved or babbled. But the point is that the Gentiles or pagans, those who don't know God, think that because of their babbling, because of their raving, they'll be heard. And so Jesus really isn't, I don't think, picking on pagans per se, but on prayers that come from the same heart as pagans. And he's not condemning long prayers or fervent prayers, right, in and of themselves. What he's condemning is fervent and long prayers flowing from hearts that believe these acts will earn God's favor and gain his attention. He's condemning the attitude, you know, that thinks, you know, if I get up at 4 a.m., skip breakfast, pray until noon, then God will surely hear and grant my request. I'll have his ear. He must. And so it's a heart that is not seeking God for God, but what God can give them. Which is why I think we see so often a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel being preached at these kinds of charismatic churches. The two go hand in hand. Fervent, babbling prayers so that people get what they want. The American dream. This is not what's going to gain God's attention. All the fervency in the world, all the sincerity in the world is not going to gain God's attention because God answers the prayers of those who are connected to him. The only prayer that God answers of the pagan is, "Lord, forgive me." You know, a cry of repentance. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." See, the pagan doesn't know God. That's their problem. Therefore, they don't revere and honor him, and so they utter all kinds of rash words before him. Their prayers are self-focused because they're pagans. The heart of the pagan is naturally bent towards self. And so they're not kingdom-focused. They treat God something like a genie in a bottle. They're looking for the magic words that might unlock those three wishes. And so they chant and they bow and they spread incense, they cut themselves, all in hopes that one of these efforts might just somehow get through and they'll receive what they want. The focus is self. It's a mindset that believes that God exists to serve them. And so they see prayer as a way to bend God actually to their will, to their desires. The focus isn't Christ. They could care less about his kingdom. The focus is the object of their petition, what they want. And in the case of the Baal prophets, they wanted rain. And really, they didn't want rain. They wanted what rain could get them and probably something like an audience with the king. or some clout before him. But this is not the way of the blessed, because your Father knows what you need before you ask. And again, we can't gloss over that phrase, your Father. It's huge. Rarely in the Old Testament is God addressed as Father. The only times I'm aware of is Isaiah 63. It's once or twice there. Many times he's called Father. For example, in Deuteronomy 32:6, do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your Father who created you and who made you and established you? So Yahweh is spoken of as Father in the Old Testament, but rarely ever addressed as Father. The Jews addressed Yahweh by compounding his attributes together, you know, sovereign, Lord, glory, grace, and so forth, but not Father. And so Jesus brings a radical shift here. Father is personal. It conveys this family connection. It conveys an intimate relationship, a joint inheritance. And so Jesus says, don't pray like the pagans. They pray the way they pray because God's not their Father. And they're not related to him. They think they need to utter many words with fervor and zeal so that they would attract his attention, but he's your Father. He's attentive towards your needs. You know, good fathers know where their children are, and good fathers know what their children need. And so how much more does your Heavenly Father know your needs before you ask? This is obviously touching on God's traits of sovereignty and omniscience, but I think the focus here is on the relationship. He's Father. So because of your relationship to God as Father, you the blessed, God's chosen ones, don't pray like the pagans pray. Pray with the confidence that you're a child of God, and so you don't need to go and do something crazy in order to attract his attention. If you're in Christ, you already have his fatherly attention. Therefore, in light of that truth, here's how we should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Okay, that's a prayer with a kingdom focus. It's the prayer of a heart that has been aligned with Christ and his kingdom. And again, we see that it begins with that address to our Father. He's our Father, and he's also our King's Father. We say our Father because it reminds us that we are the body of Christ. He's not only my Father, but he's the Father of the entire family. The relationship is personal. It's intimate. He's my Father, and he's our Father. I'm special to him. He cares for my needs, but he's first and foremost my King's Father. You know, Jesus speaks of the Father and says, my Father, about 40 times in the Gospels. This truth gives the blessed a kingdom focus. It links us to Christ. It's personal, but then it's also what we call transcendent. He is our Heavenly Father. And so with this one little phrase, we're zoomed in on a personal, familiar relationship with the God of the entire universe. He's our Father, but then we're reminded of his utter transcendence or his otherness. He is our Heavenly Father. It's a phrase that ought to humble us while at the same time center our hearts on God and his kingdom. Because we see that it's his name that is to be revered, not mine. And so verse 9 continues and literally reads, let your name be sanctified. This isn't a prayer that his name be made holy, but that his name be acknowledged is holy. It's a prayer that our Heavenly Father be revered. This is a reminder to the blessed that it's all about him, it's not about us. He alone is to be revered and honored. I see here also the fulfillment of prophecy and yet another of Christ's references to Isaiah. In Isaiah 29:13, the Lord condemns Israel and speaks of a day when he will act, and he says, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. So the Israelites in the first century were hypocrites and they were acting like pagans. They didn't know God or revere him. But that's not the end of the story. In Isaiah 29, 22, we read earlier, it says, "Again, therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale, for when he sees his children, the work of my hands, in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel." God's people will one day revere his holy name. And I believe that's been fulfilled with the coming of Christ as King Jesus leads his people in worship, as we see in John 17, 6, where Jesus said, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." So Christ in his own person and in his words revealed the Father's true character to his disciples. They now know the Father through him. So the blessed true believers now have hearts through faith in Christ that want their Father's name to be revered, to be honored, to be sanctified. Let's pause just here for a minute and step back from our text and think about the prayers that we hear, maybe national prayers, prayers from national leaders. Do these people pray that our Heavenly Father be revered, honored, sanctified? And then think about your own prayers. Do your prayers reflect that same heart? In Malachi 1:6, God says, "As a son honors his father and a servant his master, if then I am a father, where is my honor?" And so this prayer is not only a prayer that God's name be revered, but that his people live in such a way that their life is honoring his name. And then that thought naturally flows to the next verse. The blessed desire his kingdom to reign, not their own. Let your kingdom come. And, you know, this isn't a prayer of desperation. This is not a prayer that believes things are, you know, out of control at present and God has somehow been dethroned and so, you know, we're looking for the ejection handle and here it is. This is a heart that agrees with the repentant King Nebuchadnezzar when he exclaimed to the Almighty after his humbling, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" And so God's utter sovereignty of all things is affirmed and acknowledged in this prayer. At the same time, however, the poor in spirit are those who long for the king and his kingdom to reign practically in real-time fashion. The blessed have hearts that love King Jesus. He has come, and they want him to reign over the land. They want his kingdom to rule over every heart in the land. They're looking forward to that day. The kingdom has come in Christ. Christ is the greater Son of God who succeeded where Israel and all the rest have failed. And so the blessed rejoice in this. They long to see the effects of redemption spread across the land. They want to see marriages redeemed. They desire to see the sanctity of human life upheld everywhere. They hunger and thirst for righteousness to rule. True believers have tasted and they've seen that the Lord is good, and so they crave for people everywhere in all places to taste the same. But this is also a desire and a prayer for Christ to return, right? It's a cry for the end to come when Christ will consummate his kingdom and all of his enemies will bow their knee. It's a prayer of Revelation 19 that longs to see the one who is faithful and true ride in on his white horse, who will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. It's that heart that cries out, "Come, Lord Jesus." D.A. Carson, in his Matthew commentary, quotes this ancient Aramaic prayer used at the end of synagogue services that reads, "Exalted and hallowed be his great name in the world, which he created according to his will. May he let his kingdom rule in your lifetime and in your days and in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel, speedily and soon, and to this say amen." And so the Jew looked forward to the coming of the kingdom, while the believer sees it as already not yet. The kingdom has come in Christ, and the desire is that hearts will submit to his rule and reign now, but it also looks forward to that consummation when Christ will come again and we will reign with him. Right, so it's a heart, it's reflecting the prayer of a heart that is centered on the kingdom. It's a heart that wants his will to be done on earth just as it is done in heaven. The blessed are focused on the kingdom, and so they long for his will to be accomplished here. I see this as a prayer that God's revealed will, his commands, be obeyed in the land. In heaven, there's going to be no talk about a pursuit of holiness because there's only going to be holiness. As in heaven, so on earth, I think, is the prayer. And so I think this is a prayer for that day to come. And further, Jesus in Matthew 12:50 says, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And so I believe it's also a prayer that many would join the family and be saved, perhaps. You know, an evangelistic prayer. Because for those who do the will of our Father in heaven are brothers and sisters and mothers. They are family. But it's also a heart, though, I think, that longs to see God's decreed will rule the land. What he has said in his mind will happen. In Matthew 26:42, Jesus prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." This heart understands that God is sovereign over all things. He has a plan for the future. He has a plan for Satan and his demons. He has a plan for those who continue in their rebellion. And so the blessed long for God's decreed will to be played out. They long for the day when every knee is going to bow to Christ and all men will glorify God. It's all about him. He is the focus, his kingdom. And so where is our focus? Right, our prayers are reflecting what we truly believe, and I think even more to the point of this text, what we truly want. What are our prayers saying about our focus? Do we long for the king to reign? Do we long for the kingdom to prevail? Is it our desire to see all of Louisville bow the knee to Jesus Christ? And so I think that this prayer here is not necessarily instruction on what to pray necessarily, but I think more so on how to pray. We're not required to say these exact words, but to have this exact heart. And so we ought to review our prayers and compare them to what we've covered this far, because, again, our prayers reveal something about what's going on in our heart, what we truly want. Is what we pray kingdom-focused, or is what we pray self-focused? The Lord's Prayer is not a secret password that's going to unlock God's blessings for us. It reveals a kingdom-focused heart. And so the goal isn't necessarily to repeat this prayer verbatim, although we do and we can, and that's fine. But I think the goal is to pray with radically changed hearts that actually want what God wants. When our hearts have been changed and have this focus, then we're naturally going to be praying these things. And so again, where are we? Do we desire God's kingdom to reign, or are our prayers saturated with self? Do we truly pray, or are we simply chanting superstitious babblings? Is what we call prayer really just a pagan good luck charm? And maybe we would all save some time by just hanging rabbit's feet on our dashboards. See, life for the believer is a kingdom-focused life, and so our prayers ought to naturally bleed that theme. We see also in this prayer how the blessed have been diagnosed with kingdom dependency, right? The poor and the meek are dependent on the kingdom. Everybody heard about codependency, where one person is kind of controlled by another person or dependent upon serving another person? So their life then is consumed with meeting the needs of that psychotic individual. And with people, that's a big problem, but not with God, right? The blessed are kingdom dependent. Their lives are to be consumed with serving God. And unlike codependency, they are literally dependent upon God. The blessed are kingdom dependent for life. They pray, give us this day our daily bread, or give our sustenance bread to us today. This is a heart that understands that he's dependent upon his heavenly Father for his very life, for his breath. This prayer is an acknowledgement that we are dependent creatures. He is the only independent one. The wording is such here that it's a prayer that asks for what is needed to survive one day at a time. We are dependent upon our Heavenly Father, just as a newborn infant is dependent upon his mother. This is the prayer of a humble heart. Bread in the first century represented food in general. And so to ask for daily bread was to ask for survival food. Proverbs 30 verse 8 says, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. This is not a prayer for perceived needs or wants, but a heart that acknowledges that every single heartbeat is a gift from God. And so it's needs, not greeds, as some say. It's a dependent heart. It's one that's fully aware of God's sovereignty. It's a God-exalting prayer, not like the pagan prayer. The pagan doesn't see his dependency on God, but on self. And so the pagan isn't humble. This prayer, however, is the prayer of the meek. The blessed are also kingdom dependent for salvation. And so they pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Not only do the blessed true believers acknowledge God as the giver and sustainer of life, but they also see him as the author of salvation. They are those who realize they have a sin problem and so recognize their spiritual deficit. They recognize their desperate need for a Savior, and so they rejoice in the name of Jesus, which means Joshua, or the one who saves, because as Matthew 1:21 says, he will save his people from their sins. That's his mission. So kingdom citizens look to the king for life, but they also look to him to bring about a great reconciliation. They understand their sin has separated them from God. There's nothing that they can do about it. Having the law couldn't do it. Having a nation couldn't do it. Having a king after God's own heart couldn't do it. The blessed realize their problem is internal. And so they realize their utter dependency upon him to act. He must act. And we know that salvation is a one-time event. At the moment of salvation, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Isn't that wonderful? So this isn't instruction to pray this daily in order to remain forgiven, but it characterizes the heart of the blessed. The blessed know that they are dependent upon God for the forgiveness of sins. And so I believe this prayer is something equivalent to maybe what you've heard of preaching the gospel to yourself daily. At the moment of salvation, we ask God to forgive us of our sins. And he's kind to do that. And every moment after that, the true believer understands that they are forgiven of all their sins, yet they're dependent upon God's forgiveness every moment of their lives. We need reminded every day, every moment, that we're forgiven. The blessed are also kingdom dependent for perseverance. And so they pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus has promised persecution for believers. Elsewhere he says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So it doesn't seem that this is a prayer asking to avoid hardship or evil or temptation. It seems to be a heart that understands that their success and persevering, their spiritual strength, is derived from their Father. I see this as an acknowledgement that they're dependent upon their Father for strength in that spiritual battle. They must be connected to the vine. As Jesus said in John 15:4, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The heart of the blessed, the heart of the true believer, knows that they are weak and so pleads daily to remain connected to the vine. The heart of the blessed sees things clearly. They don't overestimate their own strength. The blessed recognize that they are spiritually dependent upon their Heavenly Father. We get into some serious spiritual trouble when we begin to think that we're strong enough to face temptation alone. Years ago, I ministered to a young lady who began hanging out with a shady but cool crowd, initially thinking that she was going to share the gospel with these people and see them converted. But what ended up happening was that she fell. This was an arrogant and naive heart. This is the arrogant and naive heart of the sons of Sceva in Acts 19:16, who thought that they could cast out demons in the name of Jesus while not being connected to the vine. And so they, if you remember, they were overpowered and they ran away naked and wounded. The blessed understand that they're weak. And so they pray for God to keep them from temptation, but when temptation comes, they pray God will keep them from evil. That's their confident expectation. It's their hope. And Paul exemplifies this confidence and hope in 2 Timothy 4:18 when he prays, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." It's all about him. Our perseverance is a testimony to his faithfulness, not our faithfulness. Are we dependent upon our King? Are our hearts such that we understand how desperate we are to be connected to the vine moment by moment? What are we dependent on? Are we dependent upon other people? Our spouse, maybe, our children? What are we dependent upon? Our money, the security of our bank accounts, our education, maybe, our intellect, our looks, our connections. That's not to be the case for kingdom citizens. We're desperate to have a kingdom focus. We're desperate to remain deeply connected to Jesus Christ, and we fear what happens if that weren't the case. We're so desperate for this that our prayers ought to be daily saturated with this cry. And so this is how we should pray. But Jesus isn't quite finished with his instruction regarding prayer, because he adds there in verse 14, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The kingdom is gospel-centered, and so forgives much. I see this as reasoning why the blessed pray as they do. Why the words of the Lord's Prayer. They're dependent upon the King and his kingdom. Their focus is the kingdom, because the kingdom is all about the good news, which we sang about all morning. It's about the good news that sinners can be reconciled to God. It's well with their soul. Through faith in Jesus Christ, their King. The kingdom is about the truth that God sent his Son as promised to Abraham so that all the nations would be blessed through him. It's good news that this King sacrificed his life for the forgiveness of sins. Faith in this is what causes the blessings to go to all the nations. People from all nations and tribes have been blessed and will be blessed because of this good news of the kingdom. Anyone who truly believes this, not merely professes it, but anyone who truly believes this will forgive others. I think of the prostitute in Luke 7, another one of my favorites. She was forgiven her sins and wept with joy and worshiped at Christ's feet. Didn't care about what anybody thought of her. She understood. She had a very clear view of herself, that she was a filthy sinner, that she was a beggar, not able to ask for anything. She was humble. She was meek. The King had pardoned her. How then could she not go and pardon others? The King had given her a gift that surpassed any gift she could ever think to receive. For by grace are you saved through faith. This is not your own doing, but a gift from God. So the blessed are focused on the kingdom because they realize, just like this woman of Luke 7 that they have been forgiven so much. And so not only is the kingdom gospel focused, but the kingdom citizen is also gospel focused, which demands forgiveness. So because of this great salvation, which the king won by sacrificing his own life for undeserving and weak and needy sinners, forgiveness of others is mandatory. If you forgive, you will be forgiven. If you don't forgive, then you'll not be forgiven. I mean, what is that? What is this? How can this be? It really sounds like a person might be able to earn their own salvation. But Jesus is simply going after the heart. He's been doing that in this entire Sermon on the Mount, starting back in chapter 5. And then even here, starting in the beginning of chapter 6, this entire section is a contrast between how the pagan or the hypocrite approaches God and how the blessed or how the true believer approaches God. The true believer approaches God humbly, as we've seen, and they approach God as Father. That changes how they pray. It changes how they fast. It changes how they do good deeds. A heart that says, I'll not forgive you no matter what, is a hard and an arrogant heart, and one that doesn't have this family relationship with the Creator God and doesn't know Him as Father. It's a heart that has yet to experience the forgiveness of sins or salvation. That's all that's being said. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Only the truly saved person can truly forgive in a way that pleases the Lord. Colossians 3:13 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So I believe this passage in Colossians makes our Matthew text and what's being said here crystal clear. God's chosen ones will be those who forgive. It's not a passage that supports the false belief that a person could lose their salvation. Far from it. What's being taught here is that true salvation entails a true understanding of forgiveness, an experiential understanding, which is the only true understanding, which will then result in the saved granting forgiveness to others. Can't have one without the other. And so Paul in Colossians is simply reminding the believers of the fact that their forgiveness from their Heavenly Father necessitates their forgiving others. And so a believer might be offended, might be sinned against, get upset with someone, and initially respond with bitterness. But then their brother or sister comes along, or they read the scriptures, or whatever the case might be, and they're reminded, and that person says, hey now, don't forget, you yourself are the chief of sinners. You've been forgiven so much. God has forgiven you so much, you must forgive. And that person, if they're a true believer, will respond and say, ah, you're right. Lord, help me. And they'll forgive. They must. Because they've been given a heart that can do no other. And so the blessed are focused on the kingdom. They're focused on God and His glory. They're focused on the utter glory of their King and His honor. They're, as Paul says of Archippus in Philemon 2, fellow soldiers. Soldiers of what army? The king's army. And so they're on a mission, and the heart of this mission is the gospel. The core of the mission is the gospel, the forgiveness of sins. And so the mission humbles them. Every true believer has been humbled to some degree or another. It gives them a heart that desires that their Heavenly Father be revered. The gospel gives them a heart that desires God's word be kept, and it longs for the day when His righteous ways are going to be the norm for the land. They naturally long for that. So the gospel of the kingdom gives believers a heart that readily acknowledges their dependence upon God for life and godliness. So it's a heart that is overflowing with love for the forgiveness of sins. So this passage, I believe, doesn't necessarily teach us what to pray. Rather, it gives direction or guidance, right? It's channeling a heart that already wants to pray this way. I think Jesus is helping the disciples here. He's giving them words to match their desire. The desire is there because of salvation. It also serves as a window into the heart of the blessed. The heart of the blessed is to be characterized by these desires, and so, again, naturally, it's reflected in how we pray. The blessed give to the needy. They fast and they pray with the kingdom focus because the gospel of the kingdom is central to their lives. At the core of their very being, it's who they are and it's what they're living for. So may this prayer challenge us, but also encourage us and exhort us to maintain our focus and so persevere to the end and glory in the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us these hearts if we don't already have them. Remind us what we should want, what we should desire. Cause our hearts to be consumed in reveling in the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that naturally what comes out of our mouths when we pray is similar to what we just read and studied. Increase our love for Jesus Christ. Increase our love for his gospel so that we can't help but live a life grateful for the gospel and so have hearts full of forgiveness towards others. We ask this for your glory and our extreme joy. Amen.